which we'll find in 1 Timothy chapter 1. First Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which some having swerved have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer, and a persecutor, and injurious. But I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly, in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now, unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou mightest, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning the faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. Well, how long do you have? What a great chapter. So many, many good things here. Let's introduce the book once again. The author is the Apostle Paul. No accompaniment is mentioned here. So Paul doesn't say the Apostle Paul with such and so and such and so. Just Paul here. We have then more of perhaps a personal letter. Notice that it is not written to a church. The recipient is Paul's true son in the faith, Timothy. So there is a personal nature to this letter. Who is Timothy? Well, he was a man of Ephesus, born of mixed parentage. He was singled out by prophetic utterance for his office, and he received his commission by the apostle and the presbytery through the laying on of hands. He was left in Ephesus as an evangelist in that church to order its affairs. And, of course, if you read through the book of Acts, we see Timothy all over the known world doing what the apostle Paul had asked him to do in the ministry of the church. Thus, he is an evangelist. I think I've told you this before. when I was a young adult, I used to think Timothy was the pastor of the Ephesian church. Not so. He was an evangelist. We find him all over the place. If he was the pastor of the Ephesian church, that's where he would have resided. But we find him in many different places as we read through the book of Acts. The date of the writing, it's a very interesting period in the apostle's life. We believe that by this time he has been released from his first imprisonment. So it's later, 64-65 AD. The reason we believe that is because we are now, we have transitioned from the apostolic age to from that of expansion to conservation. We are moving now in a direction of conserving churches, doctrine, making sure that the churches that are established are mature. They are, rather than seeing an explosive expanse of the gospel now, this is after Paul's, some have called it his fourth missionary journey, right? His trip to Rome. And so in that time, we have then conservation. And the apostle is writing to Timothy as an evangelist to ensure that at the church of Ephesus, those things are set in order that have been established there. So we are in the age of conservation. The miracles so highly present in the early days of the apostolic ministry were by now less frequent and soon to pass from the scene altogether. So, location, there is some dispute from which place the apostle wrote. There are a few manuscripts which indicate that Paul was in Laodicea, others probably Philippi. It's difficult to know for sure, really. And then the content. I like this phrase. The older, mellowed Paul writes to his pastoral charges here in Timothy and Titus with regard to their behavior in the church and how to handle certain usual and unusual duties as ministers. And I would say one more thing with the pastoral epistles that is somewhat lost on our modern church, and that is that they are what we call the pastoral epistles. In other words, they are written primarily to the ministry of the church. Now, that is not to say that we can shut the book now and it doesn't apply to us. There are many applications that we can draw. There are universal applications to all of God's people from the pastoral epistles. However, if we read them with that mindset, there is a whole new avenue of duty, a whole new avenue of understanding, a whole new avenue of revelation that opens to us. And so we want to make sure as we read through that we are understanding. We'll see in this first chapter, for instance, that there are two charges that are given. Timothy himself is to charge certain men, and Timothy himself receives a charge from the Apostle Paul. Now, please don't understand that charge as anything having to do with electricity. This is before Ben Franklin. But it is a charge that has to do with a particular duty solemnly enjoined. A particular duty solemnly enjoined. The charge that Paul gives to Timothy and the charge that Timothy is to give to the false teachers in Ephesus is not something that we would go about giving to one another. However, when we make use of such a passage as that, it is a charge that we ourselves may understand as something that we receive, not the charge itself, but the authority of that charge. And so we would be encouraged then at that time not to teach other doctrines, not to engage in vain jangling, and so on. In other words, we wouldn't say, okay, Paul gave Timothy a charge, so whenever I see vain jangling, I need to give a charge. No, the use that we make of that is, let's avoid vain jangling. All right, so that's just one example of many that we'll see as we read through this book. All right, so the first portion then of the chapter, the apostle greets Timothy in his typical fashion, indicating this to be more than just a personal letter. He is an apostle, the messenger of Jesus Christ, and because he is an apostle, he's been commanded by God, our Savior. And so he greets Timothy, and then notice the salvific character of the the various persons of the Trinity in this first verse here, right? God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our hope. And then he calls Timothy his own son in the faith. And he greets him with grace and mercy and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. He goes on then to speak of that relationship that existed between him and Timothy as his own son in the faith, and also as an evangelist, and Paul himself being an apostle, that he left Timothy at Ephesus with a particular instruction that he should charge some that they teach no other doctrine. And so we note here that one of the primary duties of the ministry, one of the primary duties of the ministry is to superintend and oversee the teaching of the church. Well, this is a good and holy duty, and it's a good use of this passage. That those who have authority, those who have office in the church of Jesus Christ, are to have their antenna up at all times. That they are to hear what is being taught, what is being read, what is being said, and that there should be some kind of oversight over the teaching office of the church. The Bible is our basis. We teach the Word of God, and when we hear some other word, the antenna, the red lights, the red flags, whatever epithet you want to use, they ought to be going off at that time, especially for those who have been trained and received into office. Notice that there is the assumption of a particular training here, that Timothy is to be astute enough to recognize vain jangling, astute enough to recognize false doctrine. He is to have that kind of training to know when to tell people to pipe down and so on. So there are many assumptions here. That doesn't mean, however, that the rest of us simply just receive everything that's said like an open funnel. We understand that we are all to be good Bereans, and from the analogy of Scripture, we could indeed bring in Acts chapter 17 and understand that we all have that discriminating office, that we cannot open our minds to any particular thing that comes down the road. But there is a path, there is a way to handle such things, right? So when we hear things that engender questions, we go in a particular direction. We go to our elders. We go to our pastor instead of walking away with an accusation upon our lips and so on. Notice what the end of that commandment is. What is the purpose of the commandment to Timothy to tell people to stop teaching false doctrine? What is the end of that? Charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. So it's very important that we understand that when the offices are operating properly, when they are pursuing the ends to which they have been given, that proper teaching of good doctrine is immensely practical and helpful to our Christian living. That there's really no such thing as dry and dusty doctrine. That really, doctrine, when it is properly taught and properly understood, leads to what? Charity out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and faith unfeigned. And these are indeed the warp and woof of the Christian life. All right, so then it's a very interesting thing that the apostle does, and I don't have a lot of time to expand it, but I would simply mention these things and put them in your thinking caps so you can meditate on them throughout the Sabbath day if you are so inclined. But notice what he says. First of all, these men that have swerved aside, they desire to be teachers of the law, but Paul says that they don't know what they're talking about. That, you know, it's a little more politely in the King James Version here. They understand neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. In other words, they don't know what they're talking about as teachers of the law. The Apostle Paul goes on to say a couple of things. First of all, we know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. The law is good, and that there's a lawful use of the law of God. Those churches today that tell you the law of God is not for the New Testament church don't know what they're talking about, right? They don't know what they're talking about. Paul says that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. That the law is made for the unrighteous man, not the righteous man. That there is a particular use of the law for an unrighteous man, in that Paul is here bifurcating. He is drawing out the distinction between even those who are in the visible church, between righteous ones and unrighteous ones. That there are those who have no desire to keep the law, no desire toward obedience. And the Apostle Paul says that they are indeed, while they may be among us, they don't belong there. And then he says that, and this is very interesting, for those who would pit law and gospel against each other, notice what the Apostle Paul does. He goes on to talk about the righteous use of the law, and he has all of these particular things that he lists. And then he says, if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, verse 10, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. It's very interesting that the Apostle Paul somewhat brings together the law and the gospel. Not using the law as a means of righteousness or as a means of salvation, but that the gospel, the preaching of the gospel, includes the teaching of the law. That if we're going to tell people what the good news is, they first have to be apprised of the bad news. We first have to tell them that the law convicts them as sinners before we tell them the gospel of Jesus Christ. So then what the apostle does, moving on from that section, that's way too brief. There's so much there, but we're going to move on. The apostle then comments concerning himself. And he talks about his former life as a Jew, when he was a persecutor and a blasphemer, and he was injurious. In other places, he called himself a murderer. Injurious to human life, in other words. That's what he means here. He says, this is who I was. But God reached down and saved me, he said. And here's why he did. To me, the chief of sinners, he saved me, so that through my salvation, he might proclaim to everybody that he can save anybody. That's, you know, a very colloquial paraphrase of what Paul says here in verse 16. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. How wicked a sinner do you think you are? Would you call yourself the chief of sinners? You would be wrong to do so. The Apostle Paul, speaking here under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, calls himself the chief of sinners. And being the chief of sinners, he says this, God save me. And the reason he saved me, the chief of sinners, is so you all would know that if he can save the chief of sinners, he can save all lesser sinners as well. Brothers and sisters, this is a very encouraging word from the apostle. However, there is also a warning attached to it. And the warning that is attached is this. And if you couple this with what we have heard before in this chapter, just a few verses before, here's what the Apostle Paul is saying. He said, I did what I did ignorantly and in unbelief. I was an unbeliever. I had made no profession of faith in Jesus Christ. I persecuted that way. I did not profess that way. But if there are those among you that profess that way, and then they go off to behave themselves like the chief of sinners, that is particularly dangerous. That is particularly egregious. That is particularly blameworthy. So, then in verse 17, what would you expect the Apostle Paul to say if someone asked you, okay, we're going to close the Bible here at verse 16. Paul just said, I'm the chief of sinners, and God saved me, and in saving me, he wanted to show the rest of sinners that they too can be saved. What would you expect the Apostle to say after that? Well, wouldn't you expect him to break into a doxology? Well, that's exactly what he does. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Isn't that amazing? But it's exactly what you would expect from the great heart of the apostle who says, I was the chief of sinners. God saved me. you're a lesser sinner. God can save you. To that King be honor and glory forever. The chapter then closes with a charge to Timothy. There are a couple of things that he says here. The first is that there were prophecies that led them to Timothy to ordain him. Now, I'd like to say a couple of things about that. Number one, we can't expect that to happen today. That's the first thing. Some of you young men, you may end up ministers in the church, but I don't expect that there will be a prophecy, an extraordinary prophecy, leading us to you. However, I do expect this, that even though there was a prophecy leading to Timothy, Timothy still went through the proper means and was ordained by the laying on of hands. That the prophecy in and of itself was not enough. There was still an examination process. There was still a process of vetting, if you will, and the assent of the presbytery as they laid their hands on Timothy. Isn't that amazing? There was a prophecy, but there was also an ordination. And then, that Timothy is to hold faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning the faith, have made shipwreck. Do you know that you can make the faith shipwreck? Do you realize that? Do you recognize that there are some who make a profession of faith and continue along with the church for some time, if you will, and then make the faith shipwreck as concerning themselves? That they don't make it to the safe harbor, that they crash upon the rocks of unbelief along the way? This tells us that we need to be very active then in the means of perseverance, right? And then he names a couple of names, Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. What does it mean to be delivered unto Satan? That is simply an idiom which means that they have been excommunicated from the Church of Jesus Christ. Like we have been talking about over the last few weeks in the afternoon service, they have been debarred from the nourishment of the Lord. They have been set out into that howling wilderness where the enemy of our souls has easy pickings. They've been delivered to Satan. Do you recognize what a scary place that is? You know, there's a great industry today for scary movies. And some of those scary movies are having to do with demonology and all of that garbage. And that's what it is garbage. The scariest place to be is not watching a scary movie. It's to be delivered to Satan. It's to be put outside of the visible church. That is scary. So let's remember that. Hymenaeus, what did Hymenaeus teach? Well, he taught that the resurrection was past already. He was one of the first full preterists. Taught that there's nothing left, prophetically. That the resurrection that took place when Christ rose from the dead, that's all the resurrection there is. There's nothing coming. What did Alexander teach? Well, it's difficult to know which Alexander this is. Perhaps Alexander the silversmith, or perhaps Alexander the coppersmith. We have a couple of different Alexanders spoken of. The apostle speaks of Alexander the coppersmith who did him much harm. I'm thinking it's probably that one, but it's difficult to be sure. Of course, being a coppersmith, it is quite possible that he plied his trade for the building of household idols. And when the apostle Paul strode into town and began preaching against the use of such things, Alexander, perhaps seeing his livelihood dwindling, did Paul much harm. Those are all conjectures. But Paul is not afraid to name names here to his charge, Timothy. All right, thus ends the reading of 1 Timothy chapter 1. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.